Well, have you ever felt like a failure? Have you ever felt as though your life didn't measure up and maybe someone else knew how to do things better than you? Have you ever felt like you have simply fallen short of the mark and your life isn't what God intended it to be? Have you ever felt as though you are a failure? Well, I don't know how you feel about it, but I know there are times in my life when I felt that way. As a matter of fact, in my life, there are many, many occasions for me to feel bad about me. And by the way, I want you to know, I do have a life. Some of you think I just appear on Sunday morning. I don't just appear on Sunday morning. I really do have a life. And my life is full of all kinds of things that would make me feel bad if I let them. All kinds of things I can feel like a failure in. For example, sometimes I really feel like a failure as a preacher. When I preach a message and you guys don't get it or don't seem to care, it makes me feel like a failure. Till I think about it, and then I know it's your fault. But I do feel like a failure sometimes as a preacher. And then there are times I feel like a failure as a pastor when I've let you down and I haven't done everything that you think I'm supposed to do. And there are times when I feel like a failure as a father when I haven't been there for my kids when I should have been there. Sometimes I feel like a failure as a husband. Haven't been as sensitive to my wife as I need to be. And sometimes I feel like a failure as a son. I have two elderly parents and I only get to see them a couple of times a year. And because of that, I feel really guilty a lot and I really feel like a failure as a son. But I, more than anything else, I suppose, there are times when I just feel like a failure as a Christian. I read the Bible and I read in there what Jesus was like and I read that I'm supposed to be like him. And then I measure me by that and I realize I'm nowhere near what Christ was like. And sometimes I just simply feel like I have failed in the Christian life. And I don't mind telling you, there are times when the failure and the feeling of failure gets so great that I just simply want to quit. I want to throw in the towel and I want to walk away. In fact, I hate to tell you this, I have. I have quit and quit and quit and quit many times. As a matter of fact, I suspect I have quit this church at least 100 times. At least 100 times. You say, well, Pastor, we didn't know that. When did you give us your resignation? I didn't. I gave it to God. And I said to him, Father, I don't want to do this anymore. They don't like me and I don't like them today. And so I quit. I walk away. But I haven't just quit being a pastor. I've quit being a father. I've quit fatherhood altogether many, many times. And I've quit husbandhood many times. And I've quit Christianity 1,000 times. I don't know how to say it any better than that. There have been so many occasions when I've just simply taken it and I put it on the shelf and I said, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to live like everybody else lives. I'm not going to worry about the faith. I'm walking away. I now call it quits. Now, I suspect I'm not the only one. You guys do the same thing, don't you? But you know what happens to me? Every time I quit, something draws me right back to where God had me. Every time I quit one day, the next day I re-enlist. And I bet you do the same thing. Now the question is, what keeps drawing you back to the faith? What keeps drawing you back so you take the faith off the shelf? It's right, living it again. Well, there are many things. Obviously, the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit in you has a lot to do with that. But let me give you at least two things that continue to draw me back when I feel like a failure. Number one, it is the fact that God loves me. And number two, it is the hope that He isn't through with me yet. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and very quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of 1 John. And look now, if you will, 1 John chapter 3. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading 1 John 3 and verse 1. As we come this morning to get some good news for faltering saints. Listen up, that's you and that's me. Some good news for faltering saints. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know we've been teaching through the book of 1 John. And I suspect most of you have been here most of the time. This is not the day or the kind of day a lot of visitors will come out. So most of you are home folk. And you know we have for a couple of months been studying 1 John. But just in case you forget easily, let me one more time remind you of what this book is about. 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John to a group of Christians in a place called Ephesus. John is an old man when he writes this. He is the last surviving of the original 12 disciples. By this time, he has become the pastor of that church in Ephesus, or pastor emeritus of those churches in Ephesus. And John sees a real problem in the church. Now remember what happened? There were some weird people who had come in teaching some weird things. And these people, like an invading organism, had come into the church destroying the body of Christ. Now you need to know that John writes to these people. He writes to those who are causing problems, telling lies. And much of 1 John is addressed to those who've caused the problem. But listen up. Something else you need to know. And that is that not only is John writing to those who caused the problem, he's also writing to those who let the problem be caused in the first place. Are you listening? I need to say that again because it's very important. In this letter, he is not just writing to those who caused the problem. He is writing to those who let the problem be caused. In other words, John knows there were some villains telling lies. But he also knows there were some victims being gullible and listening to the lies. See, John understands that not every victim is completely innocent. And he knew that these people had let these Gnostic folk come in. And John is saying, how in the world could you believe these people? How in the world could you believe the things they were teaching? And sometimes we're just that gullible. Was it Will Rogers who on one occasion had a politician come up to him? And the politician said to Will Rogers, hey, I hear you're a comedian, a humorist. Tell us a joke. And without batting an eye, Will Rogers said, I hear you're a politician. Tell us a lie. Well, sometimes we're just that gullible. We know people aren't telling us the truth, and we vote them in anyway. Sometimes we know people are lying to us and teaching heresy, and we listen to it anyway. Now, John knows that. And so in 1 John, he's addressing both those who lie and those who listen to the lie. Now, there's something very important for you to remember. Always keep in mind when you read 1 John that John is the pastor of this church. And John writes with a pastor's heart. Now, let me tell you why that's important. As you read through this passage of Scripture, especially chapter 3, John writes with a pastor's heart, and he loves these people, but he's going to say some really hard things to them. In fact, you're going to wonder when you get through with chapter 3 if John really cares or not, because he's going to really lower the boom on these people in this chapter. You say, Pastor, how can John love them and be so hard on them? Well, it's because John does love them that he is hard on them. There is an erroneous idea. A lot of folks seem to have it. And it's the idea that if you love someone, you never confront them. You never point out their failures. You never take them to task. Hogwash. Listen, if you love someone, sometime because you love them, you have to take them to task. Sometimes you have to be tough on people. And you do that because you do love them. Now, I say all that to you because I want you to know when we get into chapter 3, John is going to take these people to task. In fact, he's going to take them apart. Do you know what he's going to tell them? In chapter 3, he's going to tell them that Christianity is more than just saying a few words. It's a life to live. And in chapter 3, he's going to tell them, if you guys aren't living the life, don't claim to be a Christian. In chapter 3, he's going to tell them there's no reason for anyone to think you are a believer if you continue in your sins. And he's going to take them apart. He's going to take them to task. And it's going to be a tough chapter. But, now listen up. Before he does that, we come to verses 1 through 3. And let me show you what he does in these verses. Before he lowers the boom and before he takes them to task, he softens the blow. Before he tells them the bad stuff, he tells them some good stuff. Before he calls them a failure, he tells them that God loves them. Let me show you. Look again. 1 John 3, verse 1. John writes, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he writes, Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, do you know what John is doing? Listen up. John is about to take him to task, but before he does, he's telling them some very comforting things. John, in this passage of Scripture, is much like a father about to discipline a child, but before he disciplines a child, he says, Son, I want you to know I love you. And this hurts me more than it does. Did your folks ever say that to you? It's a lie, by the way. But did they ever tell you that? Well, John's doing that. John's going to lower the boom, but before he does, he softens the blow. I heard a story about two little boys on one occasion. They were talking to each other, and the first boy said, Man, did I make a mistake last night? The other little boy said, Well, what'd you do? He said, Well, my mom told me to do something, and I sassed her, and my dad was standing right there. Well, the other little boy said, Oh, no, what happened? He said, Well, my dad drugged me out of there and drugged me upstairs, put me in my bedroom, looked at me, and he said, Son, I don't know that I've ever been more ashamed in my life to think that a boy of mine would talk to his mother like that. His friend said, Well, what happened then? He said, Well, my dad looked at me, and he said, Son, don't you know how much your mama loves you? And don't you know how much I love you? Don't you know she went down to the valley of the shadow of death to bring you into this world? And don't you know how much she's given up for you so you can have the things you need? Son, don't you know your mama loves you? And don't you know I love you? His friend said, well, what happened next? He said, well, my dad got on his knees and he said, son, I'm going to pray to God that he'll forgive your wickedness. And said, dad began to pray. He said, oh, God, please forgive my wicked son for his terrible sin of sassing his mama. He said, when he was finished, he looked at me and said, don't you think you ought to pray? And I dropped to my knees and I began to pray. I said, oh, God, forgive me for sassing my mom. I was such a bad boy. He said, when I finished, dad looked at me and said, don't you think you ought to go talk to your mom? And he said, I got up and went downstairs. His friend said, well, what happened? He said, I saw my mom there. I said, mom, oh, mom, forgive me. I'm so sorry for what I did. I'm so sorry that I sassed you. Can you ever forgive me? And mom said, of course, son, I forgive you. His friend said, well, what happened then? He said, well, my mom hugged me and I hugged her. What happened then? Well, my dad hugged me and I hugged him. Well, what happened then? I looked at my mom. I said, mom, I love you. And mom said, I love you. And dad looked at me and I said, dad, I love you. And dad said, son, I love you too. And his friend said, well, what happened then? He said, we all got together in a great big group hug. And we said, we love each other. We love each other. And his friend said, what happened then? He said, then my dad took me upstairs and wore the living daylights out of me. That is precisely what John's about to do. As you get into chapter 3, he's going to wear the living daylights out of them. He's going to take them to task. Before he does, he sort of gives them a group hug. He tells them that God loves them. Well, let's dig into this for a moment. As you read this passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 3, there's an awful lot to it. In fact, may I mention this? There's no way that I can plumb the depths of these verses in one message. And so tonight, we're going to come back to the same three verses, and I'm going to show you a different dimension. But this morning, I want you to see two very comforting truths that John gives in these first three verses. What he does is this. He tells them, first of all, that God loves them anyway, in spite of their failure. And then secondly, he tells them that God isn't through with them yet. The best is still to come. Let me show you. Here we go. Now, the first thing John does is John tells them that God loves them anyway. In spite of all their failure and mistakes, God loves them anyway. Look again. Take your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Stop right there. Do you know what John just said? John is talking to these people about the incredible love of God. Now, there are a couple of key words you need to see. In this translation, it begins with the word behold. Now, other translations will have a different word, but this is a good one. The word behold in the Greek is a word that carries with it a sense of astonishment and amazement. It could be easily paraphrased in our language to mean this: wow, look at that. That's what the word behold means. Wow, look at that. And then look, if you will, at the next phrase. He says, behold what manner of love. The phrase manner of love means what origin of love. It means literally, where did love like this come from? Actually, the phrase, what manner of, originally was a phrase that meant what country from. It was used to talk about something that seemed strange and foreign. It meant, what is the origin of this? In Mark chapter 3, remember the story of Jesus when he calms the waves? Jesus and the disciples are caught in a storm, and suddenly Jesus said, peace, be still, and the waves die down, the wind dies down. And the disciples make the statement, behold, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him. In other words, what origin of man? Where did a guy like this come from? What kind of man is this? Now, John takes that same phrase and he puts it into practice or into application with the love of God. And he says, behold, what kind of love is this? Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think he was so amazed? What was it that astonished John about the love of God? Well, it was not the fact that God loved. The thing that astonished John was who God chose to love. Read this again. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon, and here's the emphasis, us. Us. And do you remember who he's talking to? Listen. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who, in short order, he's going to blow away. He's talking to people in this chapter who he's going to call failures, and he's going to take the task, and he's talking to people who later on he'll point out their sin, and he says, but before I do, let me tell you this. God loved us. People like us.
Can you imagine that God would love someone like us, like you and me, unworthy as we are, failings and faults? God loves us. Now, I don't think any of us really understand all of that. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible expositor of generations ago, used to talk about the love of God. And G. Campbell Morgan said, the love of God is something we cannot describe. He said, only God can describe it, and what needs to be said has been said. And then he quoted John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, I have read that text many times, but never have I attempted to preach it. He said, I've preached around and around it, but never have I attempted to preach it. And then he added this statement, because, he said, it's just too big. Isn't that a great statement? It's just too big to preach. You don't know what it's like. I love the statement the old black preacher made about it. He said, the love of God, ain't nobody understood it yet. Well, nobody has understood it. It's too great. I heard some time ago a story about a beautiful woman who had a husband who was seduced by a younger beautiful woman, and he left her. After he left, she told a friend, if I ever get married again, I promise you, I'm going to marry the fattest, ugliest, poorest man I can find. And she did. She married a man so fat that he waddled when he walked and was ugly as sin. But they said that every time anybody would see that man, he would have a grin from ear to ear. He couldn't imagine that a woman like that would marry a man like him. That is the essence of what John is saying. John is saying, I can't imagine that a God like that would love someone like us. But he does. Now, you guys don't look all that impressed. Even those of you who are awake don't look all that impressed. Yeah, that's important stuff, Pastor. Love. I've heard that before somewhere. Yeah, God loves us. That's good. Do you know what our problem is? Guys, if you are not impressed with the love that God has for you, it is simply because you do not know what God is really like. And if you ever really knew what God was like, you'd know what you're really like, and you'd be so impressed that he would choose to love you. Do you remember the story in Isaiah 6? Isaiah the prophet was in the temple, feeling pretty good about himself. Great man of God, Isaiah. But Isaiah the prophet was in the temple. Maybe he was singing some Jewish songs and polishing the brass candlesticks, you know. Really feeling proud to be a Jew. After all, Jews knew more about God than anybody else. And man, pagans didn't know God. Only the Jews knew God as far as he was concerned. And Isaiah really thought he had God pegged. He knew God. But do you remember what happened? The Bible says that Isaiah had a vision of God. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then Isaiah cried, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You know what he was saying? He was saying, when I finally understood what God was like, I thought I saw what I was like. And it was amazing when I understood that. I love the choir song a moment ago. Did you like that, Thou Art Worthy? I tell you, when I die, I kind of like to have that sung, not about me, but about him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Thou art worthy. And I love the song, but I want to tell you something. If you ever once really encounter God, you will not be singing, Thou art worthy alone. You will be singing, Thou art worthy, and I am not. And you're not. It's incredible. See, most of us don't understand that kind of love. Our love is the kind of love that says, you love me, I'll love you. Do right, and I'll love you. Be good, and I'll love you. God's love says, I love you. Have you failed? I love you. Sinned? I love you. That's God's love. The story is told about a little girl who was caught in a tragic fire. Her parents died in that fire. Her body was left horribly disfigured and scarred from the flames. When she was finally released from the hospital, there was no place for her to go with family. And so she was sent to live in a children's home. They took that horribly disfigured little girl to a train station to meet the superintendent of that home. There were a number of other children there. And when the superintendent of that home stepped off the train, all the little children were lined up, and he went over and he picked up each one of them, hugged them and kissed them on the cheek, and placed them on the train. This little girl hung back because she knew how horribly disfigured she was. She couldn't bear the rejection. But she watched as the superintendent picked up each child, hugged the child, kissed the child on the cheek, and placed them on the train. And then the superintendent came to her. He walked over, picked her up, hugged her, kissed her on the cheek, and placed her on the train. Years later, after she had grown, she gave this testimony. She said, "You know, the thing that so moved me that day was not the fact that he hugged me and kissed me." She said, "It was the fact that he hugged me and kissed me and never hesitated." She said, "It was as though he saw no scars." Well, of course he saw scars. But that was love. That's God's kind of love. That's God's kind of love. He knows the scars and he loves you anyway. The greatest fact I know about God is not just that he loves us, but first that he knows us. And he loves us anyway. He knows you. You got faults in your life? Let me give you a revelation. Have you ever made mistakes, committed sins? Here's a revelation. He already knows it. And he loves you anyway. That's good news. Now what that means is this. It means when I feel like a failure, I can always remember that God loves me anyway. And it means I don't have to jump through any hoop to get his love. Now I may have to jump through hoops to get yours, but I don't have to jump through any to get his. He loves me anyway. Now what John wanted these people to know is this. No matter how badly they fail, it will never cost them the love of God. And oh, by the way, can I add one other thing here? It would seem to me that if God loves us scars and all, we ought to love each other scars and all. How many of you saw this week the interview with Billy Graham on the Today Show? Did any of you see that? It was on one of the early segments of the Today Show. Great interview. Katie Couric was interviewing Dr. Graham. And in the course of the interview, she began asking about his relationship with various presidents. I believe Dr. Graham said he's personally known 8 or 9, 10 presidents, whatever it's been. And then Katie Couric asked the question, "Well, who are your favorites?" And Dr. Graham said, "Well, you know, Richard Nixon was a really good friend." And he said, "I'm proud to say that Bill and Hillary Clinton are good friends too." And obviously, being the investigative reporter that Katie Couric is, she caught that and she took off with it. And it evoked the obvious question, "Dr. Graham, these people are your friends. What about the moral issues?" And Dr. Graham said, "Katie, these people are my friends. I have often been disappointed in my friends, but I forgive them. They are my friends." Oh, you say, "Well, Dr. Graham isn't very tough on sin, is he?" Well, you tell him. I think he simply understands what Christian love is about. The definition of a friend is not someone who loves you when you're right, but someone who loves you in spite of the fact that you are wrong and tells you you're wrong, but loves you anyway. Now, the first comforting word John gives is that God loves you anyway, failures and all. Let me give you quickly one more, and then we'll be through. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. Second, John tells us not only does God love us, failures and all, but then he tells us that God isn't through with us yet and the best is still to come. Look again in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now quickly look at this great statement. He said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Can I interpret that for you? What he's saying is this. Right now, the way we are, we're already God's children. There's nothing else we need to do. If we're believers, he's writing to believers. And he says, you don't have to qualify. You're already the children of God. Already you qualify with him. But then he adds this tremendous statement. He said, "But however, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Let me give you a paraphrase. John was simply saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. John was saying, listen, guys, you failed. God knows that and loves you. But he's not through with you yet. In essence, what he's saying is God loves you as you are. But even though as you are, God loves you, he doesn't necessarily love the way you are. And he's not through fixing you yet. The moment you came to Christ, he began working in you to will and do his good pleasure and make you what he wanted you to be. And he isn't through with you yet. In fact, this entire statement, if you'll listen for just a moment now, we'll be through. This entire statement speaks of the one great goal that God has, and that goal is to make you Christ-like. And he's not through. He's just not through. In fact, this one statement encompasses all the dimensions of our salvation. Are you guys familiar with the three different dimensions of salvation? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Do you know those terms? Justification is the past tense, sanctification the present tense, glorification the future tense. Justification speaks of what God has done. He has saved you. Sanctification talks about what God is doing. He's changing you. Glorification talks about what God will do, make you like Christ. But all of them together are saying the same thing. God has a goal, and his goal is to make you better than you are. And he's not through yet. Now let me tell you what that means. Two things. It means, number one, if God isn't through with us, we shouldn't give up on each other. Number one, the biggest problem I know of in Christian churches is we give up on each other. Has anybody ever failed you, disappointed you? Did you give up on them? You have a child who's rebelled against you. Did you give up on them? Did it ever occur to you? Did it ever occur to you that God hasn't given up on them? Why should you? Remember the story of Peter in the Bible? Peter denied Christ three times, in fact, in front of a little teenage girl. Now, had Peter lived in our day, there'd be a lot of folks saying, oh, that's Simon Peter. We know him. He's a failure. But Jesus never gave up on Simon Peter. And Peter, the biggest failure in the New Testament, became Peter, the preacher of Pentecost. Somebody disappointed you, don't give up. How many people do you know today who stand with a powerful testimony, but earlier in life, they mess things up? Second thing it means is this. Not only should we not give up on each other, but we can't give up on ourselves. You see, the thing this passage has done for me as I studied it is it reminded me that no matter how badly I fail, it's just part of the process and God isn't through yet. He's just not through yet. And I can't give up. I haven't arrived. Neither have you. You know that you haven't arrived? You're not there yet. Every once in a while, you come across someone who thinks they have arrived. Guys, if you think you've arrived, you've probably never even started. Was it Ted Williams that said, every baseball team can use a player that never strikes out, always hits home runs, always pitches a perfect strike, never makes an error, and can play every position perfectly? The only trouble is you can't get him to lay down his hot dog and come out of the stands and play. That is precisely the way a lot of Christians are. Well, if I'd been that pastor, I wouldn't have done that. Put your hot dog down, Bubba. Get on this playing field. Well, if I had been her, I wouldn't have reacted that way. Really? Put your hot dog down, Mama. Get on this playing field. You have not arrived. You're just not there. John knew that. That's why he wrote what he wrote. Paul knew that. That's why Paul in the Philippian letters said, I have not yet attained, but I strive. I press on to the mark of the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not there yet. Don't quit. Every time I fail, I'm reminded that God isn't through with me yet. So you don't understand. I have failed miserably. I've got a lot of failure in my life. Can I tell you something very quickly about failure? It is the fields of failure that God delights most in sowing seeds of success. The year was 1809. In 1809, it was a horrible time. Napoleon was sweeping across Europe. In his wake was left devastation, hunger, disease. Social reform had collapsed. It was a terrible time. And many historians of the age were saying that 1809 would prove to be the darkest year in human history. Interesting thing, though, about 1809. Felix Mendelssohn was born in 1809. Edgar Allan Poe was born in 1809. William Gladstone was born in 1809. And Abraham Lincoln was born in 1809. Interesting, isn't it? That in the fields of failure, God was sowing seeds of success. What I want you to understand is this. God isn't through with you yet. And the best is yet to come. Can I share one other thought with you that doesn't have a whole lot to do with my sermon, but it's a good thought, and I don't have many, so I need to share them when I do. Have you ever thought about this? Now listen up, this has nothing to do with what I just said, but it's a good thought. Have you guys ever thought about the fact that for a Christian the best is always yet to be? Have you ever thought about the fact that there will never be a time in the life of a believer when he cannot look ahead? But there will come a time in the life of the non-believer when he can only look back. That's a good thought, isn't it? I had it, by the way. So let me give it to you again. There will never come a time in the life of a believer when he can't look ahead. But there will come a time in the life of the non-believer when he can only look back. The believer can say the best is still to come. The non-believer can only say, I guess this is as good as it's going to get. But God isn't through with us yet. I read of an artist on one occasion. He was painting a great painting he thought would be a masterpiece. A friend of his came into the studio. The artist was so excited about his work, he turned to his friend and said, come, look at this. And he had just put the background colors in place. That's all that was there. He said to his friend, what do you think? And his friend looked at it and he said, well, to be honest with you, it doesn't look like much to me, just a bunch of colors. The artist was taken back for a moment, and then he smiled and said, oh, I forgot. You see it as it is. I see it as it one day will be. God isn't through with you yet. That's good news. Put it together. John writes to people who he will tell are in the future that they're failures, and he says, but God loves you anyway, and he isn't through with you yet. By the way, do you know what that sounds like? I could be wrong, but that sounds suspiciously like grace to me. Does it sound like grace to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It does sound like grace. And it sounds like a grace so sufficient that it covers all our sins. And I thank you that just as we are, you love us, even if you don't love the way we are. And I thank you, Father, that we always have something to look forward to, but the non-believer doesn't. In this room this morning, there are those who struggle, some who feel very much like failures in life, in work, in marriage, in faith. But you're a God who isn't through, and you will work all things together. I rejoice in that, and I rejoice in you. And I pray, Father, for those who don't know Jesus as Lord, who haven't been believers, that they'll become believers. Give them that conviction. And, Father, the courage to follow through on that conviction. And for others who are here, Father, who simply need to get things straight with you, they have failed and they've run from you, thinking that you didn't love them anymore. Father, help them to know that you do. And there are others who are here who simply need to come and say, I want to belong to a place full of grace. And I think this church is that place. Now, Father, in these moments, we give you full and free reign. Work in and among us as only you can. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.